Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression from sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And over in verse 4 of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then also in Matthew 28, the very end of Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us this day to see your beauty and your love and your majesty, your holiness, your righteousness, your eternity, your omniscience, your omnipresence, your everything. Lord, we as men have to look at those one at a time, and yet we still can't really comprehend it all. And this is how we must look at it, because we are finite human beings, and this is the way you've created us. So there's nothing wrong with that. There's no shame in that, Lord. The shame is in the fall of man, the evil of man, the wickedness of men, the ungodliness of men, the ungodliness of us. There is shame, but there is hope. There is great hope in you, O God. Would you take these texts? And Lord, I know that we're just taking a few texts from different places in the scripture, and help justice to be done to you, to who you are. We do not want to take you out of context ever. Help us to see you in the fullness of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. God, who is he? Part two, then looking at these three texts. So last week, we spent some time unpacking three attributes or character traits of God: his eternity, or his infinity over and through time, his unchangeableness, or another word for that is immutability. And then finally, his independence. And a shorter word even for that is his aseity. Same thing, his independence. But those are three of his five non-communicable attributes, at least according to the categories used by our theologian friend Wayne Grudem. As we learned last week, there are many different ways to classify these and kind of compartmentalize them, that hopefully that doesn't take anything away from them and who God is. It's just us trying to understand our God. And we do need to do that, amen? We need to try to do that, to understand the magnitude of our God. Non-communicable attributes, as you recall, are those character traits about God that are not transferable to man. Those are God's domain. Those are only for him. Because of the complexity, then, of our fourth one today, the unity of God, because of that, we'll spend our time today on this one attribute. And then the fifth one of those is omnipresence. And then, of course, we have several in the communicable attributes, those that God shares with us. So that will go on into the future. But today, unity. God's unity. One item of great importance as we progress through anyone's list, even our own list of God's attributes, is this. No one character trait of God is any more important than any other one. So even though I'm going to spend this morning just talking about unity, that doesn't make it number one. It doesn't make it number 19 or number 9,999. It doesn't do that. It just is the same. In other words, there is no hierarchy regarding the attributes of God. He is eternity, no more or no less than he is mercy. There's no competition between his truthfulness and his unchangeableness. Each of God's attributes are then equal in meaning in the scope of who he is. It is our infinite nature that limits our understanding of our infinite God. And to aid in our understanding of him, we immediately find ourselves in need of a way to do exactly that. How do we understand you, God? Help us understand who you are. We are simply not able to speak of the fullness of God's character all in one fell swoop. We cannot do that. He's much bigger than that. So we've already established that we need a system of categories in order to have a place to even start this process. But whichever attribute we start with or continue with in the structure of categories regarding his attributes, we must conclude that every one of them is of great importance. Every one of them describes something grand and glorious about our great God. He is that. He's more than that, more than we can get a hold of with our mind. So today, as we focus on the unity of God, it is important to know that we must not view God as the sum total of a list of attributes. Think about that for a minute. It is vital also that we understand how to describe his unity in terms of the Trinity. Think of that song we sang, the Apostles' Creed. We believe. What do we believe? We believe in God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. We didn't say or sing, we believe in the three gods. We didn't sing that because we don't believe it. But how do we speak that otherwise? How do we tell people how we believe? You and I live in a world that needs constant clarification of what we conservative Christian evangelicals mean when we say that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, who is God, that we also serve a risen Savior, that man Jesus, that God-man Jesus, he is God, and that we believe in one that we often call the Father, the same one. How do you explain the unity of God in his simplicity and in his person? Too much to think about this or this late in the morning? Maybe last night's movie lines or this afternoon's lunch plans are more important than this. I hope not. I ask you to hear him. And I ask that you pray that I get out of the way as we hear him, as much as I can to do that. He is the God who made sure that you were here right now. He is the God who has provided you with the only hope on which your mortal soul can rest for all of eternity, salvation in Christ Jesus. This is our God. He is a God of unity. So the first thing we want to see this morning in that regard is the unity of God is not composed of parts. God is not divided into parts, yet we see different attributes of God emphasized at different times in his revelation to us. This character trait of God has also been referred to as simplicity. But due to the modern usage of that term towards personhood, if we say he's a simpleton, we get this standing that doesn't fit God at all. So maybe the better term to use here, as Grudem does, is just the term unity. Our first focus passage of scripture this morning is that one from 34th chapter of Exodus, and that's where, if you recall, Moses is receiving the second group of the command, the tablets. The first one had been thrown down at the site of all the sin in the camp, of course, and he is back getting the second set, and God is showing himself in the way that he has to show himself to Moses. How did he work through Moses? So that Moses might be able to help us better understand his all-encompassing greatness. Again, those words, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. By evidencing God's greatness, stated by Moses here in this series of character traits, we would never conclude that any one of those attributes is more important than the other. We just wouldn't do that. We don't read it that way. But here we do see an emphasis on several of God's attributes that help us to broaden our understanding of how his qualities of love and justice are applied in his kingdom. Just mentioning love and justice as kind of two ends of a spectrum that we think about, his love that draws believers and his judgment against those who will not believe. How does God love his people? He shows us mercy. Now, this is just coming from those verses there in Exodus 34. He shows us mercy. He shows us grace. He is patient with us. He never exhibits any knee-jerk reaction to our sin. He's full of love. He's more than faithful. He will never change. He forgives sin. He is most able to forgive sin. He will bring judgment where judgment is due, and he never forgets anything. Which one of those qualities is the really big one? None of them. They're all equally important to him, and they all must be important equally to us. Professor Grudem rightly says that there is an assumption that every attribute of God is completely true of him and is true of all of his character. All true, all him. Then Grudem gives us an appropriate example of how this shows up in our Bible. He's using some passages from 1 John. Those were in your Sunday school lesson. 1 John 1, 5. John can say that God is light. And then a little later, he can say over in chapter 4 of the same epistle that God is love. There is no suggestion that part of God is light and part of God is love, or that God is partly light and partly love, nor should we think that God is more light than love or more love than light. Rather, it is God himself who is light, and it is God himself in his fullness who is also love. All of him is all of that. Oh, great God, indeed. Grudem gives a couple more warnings to us about how we should consider God and his attributes. God's being is not a collection of attributes added together, and his attributes are not additions to his real being, like we just tacked them on there. Think for a minute on this collection of attributes. Think for a minute of a cluster of balloons, and every one of those balloons has a different attribute of God printed on it, same size lettering. So that it appears that not one is more important than the other. But if you could view God, this is not what you would see. It would be like taking those balloons and bursting them all into one with all of those letters and names all over in equal form. And that analogy, I know, is not good enough because we can't really come up with one that's as good as we would like. It's also not like he's just got that big bundle of balloons in his hand and he pulls down whichever one he needs to use at the moment. That would be like additions to him that he needs on the outside of him. No, he is those. He is made of all of his attributes. He exudes his attributes. We can say with the professor that God's whole being includes all of his attributes. He is entirely loving, entirely merciful, entirely just, and so on through a list of his attributes. Every attribute of God that we find in Scripture is true of all of his being. And therefore, we can say that every attribute of God also qualifies every other attribute of God. Nothing, not one of them takes away from another. It builds and encourages and stands in with, and they're just totally integrated. Each attribute is simply a way of describing for us and our finite human minds to describe one aspect of his full character, of who he is. God himself is a unity, a unified and completely integrated whole person who is infinitely perfect in all of his attributes. God is not a God made up of parts. He is a unified whole person who exists in eternal perfection. But this attribute of unity has yet another facet. The unity of God, one God, three persons. Any good student of the Bible knows that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. But also, any worthwhile Bible student also knows that one cannot study the Bible and not see God's progressive revelation of himself leading to the conclusion that there is three persons, one God. Can't even say that with the right English. There are three persons. There is one God. How do I say that? The word Trinity speaks to a triunity. Triunity in the Godhead. And the word Godhead just being another reference to that is closely related to Trinity. There are three in the Godhead. A singular essence or oneness, if you will, yet three persons. And this is a very good way to describe the Trinity of Christianity. One God and three persons, or three and one. It's better than saying three in one, though you will see that printed in some of the old hymns and places. because that's the thought pattern. But why is that distinction necessary? Because it's easier for you and me to think about three things being inside of one thing. And we need to let God be bigger, as bigger than we can imagine. That's part of it. So I was taught this several years ago by a man that I respect, and I believe that this is true. I just believe it's better to say he's three and he's one and he's all that at the same time. Because we start trying to make analogies up that fit, and they don't fit very good. You and I need to remember that discussions and debates on this have been going on for millennia, at least two, into the third. In fact, the true Trinity is still being denied today, very widely so. There are groups who label themselves as Christians in the world today who do not believe in the true divinity of Jesus or the person of the Holy Spirit. This puts them immediately at odds with Orthodox Christianity. We're not talking about Russian Orthodox or anything like that. Orthodox is just a term here that means mainstream acceptance throughout traditional historical Christian roots. Orthodox, orthodoxy. Does it hold to that or not? The established and accepted mainstream Christian thinking on the Trinity, three divine persons and yet one God, three and one. What is Christianity? Here's that big term again. I've given it to you before. What is Christianity? It is Trinitarian monotheism. It's the same thing we've been saying. Three persons, one God. Trinitarian, three. Mono, one. Theism, God. Trinitarian monotheism. Here's what happens when we play loosely with this part of our theology. You probably heard it said that the Trinity could be compared to three forms of water. So you got liquid, you got ice, you have vapor, steam, right? That's a horrible analogy because any one particle of that substance, water, can only be one of those at one time. This is why the analogy breaks down. Because if you say that God's in the Trinity is like that, then you're saying that God can only be the Father when he's not the Son and when he's not the Holy Spirit. And if he goes behind the door and changes real quick in the play and the act and he comes back out as the Holy Spirit, then he can't be Father and he can't be Son. That's modalism, a heresy that's been fought for years in the church because that's the mode of water, its mode of liquid, its mode of vapor, its mode of ice. That is not our God. That is not who he is. Tritheism is another improper attempt at trying to understand the Trinity. It is a view that, in this view, an error is made in the overemphasis upon the persons in the Godhead to the degree that the Father, Son, and Spirit are seen as separate gods. And that's one we'll get from other religions. Oh, you don't really believe in one God. If you're going to say you believe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's three gods. We can do simple math. Yes, you can. But no, that's not right. That is not what our God shows, who our God shows himself to be. That's nothing really more than Christian polytheism. And that can't be. That's an oxymoron. That word, that doesn't even hold up. Because Christianity is not polytheism. It's what? It's Trinitarian monotheism. This is what and who our God is. Another belief that denies the Trinity of God is Unitarianism. Now, there is a denomination out there today called Universal Unitarianism, which is an offshoot of this, but Unitarianism affects other religions, not just that one, other denominations, if you want to use the term. This is the idea that God only exists in one person, not two or three. Of course, this belief by default denies the full divinity of Jesus, just for starters. So why does this matter? Anybody in here familiar with the Jehovah's Witnesses? They do not believe in the divinity of Jesus or the personhood of the Holy Spirit. How do you explain the true Trinity to someone who's being sucked into that way of belief? And every one of you probably knows somebody who has been approached, if not your own self? How do you explain that to someone who will listen, who has spiritual ears to hear before they get pulled in too far? I mean, you still pray that they have spiritual ears to be drawn out. There are some who've come out. You need to know some basic Bible for that, don't you? You need to start with the definition of the Father in the Old Testament. They'll start there with you. It's the Father God. He's Jehovah. That's his name, Jehovah. Now let's go back to Yahweh. Let's just go back to I am who I am. Well, a great place to engage people regarding God's oneness is right back into that chapter, Deuteronomy 6, where the Hebrew children are taken. That's the heartbeat of Hebrew monotheism. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In that formative passage, Yahweh, the Father God, is declaring himself to be one God. And by asserting his oneness, he is declaring who he is. At the dedication of the newly built temple, Solomon declares that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. 1 Kings 8:60. And in Isaiah 45, we find these words, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Certainly the Old Testament testifies to the oneness of God. Judaism is based on the oneness of God. But how does the New Testament look back and affirm what the Old Testament has to say? Listen to what Paul says as he talks to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, there is no God but one. Where did that come from? Well, all those verses that I just read and more. For although there may be so-called gods, little g gods, in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, little g gods, and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, from whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul has just reaffirmed what Moses said in Deuteronomy 6, but he's done something very amazing. He's put Jesus right into that same eternal equation. Like, wait a minute, Jesus in the Old Testament? Yes, maybe he's been there all along. If we look closer at the words in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that last word, one. If we look closer at that, it bears a sense of togetherness or integration. The actual Hebrew word is broader than what we think of when we think of the word one. This is why it is important to know or to dig backwards into that original language a little bit. It is not that God is just a singularity. He is an integrity. When you think of integrity, there's much wrapped up into that word, isn't there? The very way that God is one is not a flat sort of oneness, more a dynamic oneness with a certain harmony involved. The word for one, listen, that word, Hebrew word used for the word one, it's translated into English as one, right there in Deuteronomy 6, 4. You know where that word is used firstly in the Bible? Genesis 2, 24, man and the woman shall become one. There's an integrity, the institution of marriage, right there, Genesis 2, 24, same word. In our presentation of the Trinity to this person who's being sucked into a cult, this person, first of all, is, I'm just assuming at this point, open, spiritually open, ears open, listening, someone you can talk to, not someone that's built a wall and said, go away. We've now arrived at the second person. That is, of course, Jesus, the divine and only begotten Son of God. Now the question becomes, does Jesus show up in the Old Testament before we clearly see him revealed in the New? Actually, yes. Right back to the beginning, specifically to Genesis 1. This, of course, is the creation story, right? The creation story where God creates with his voice commands, let there be light, let the earth sprout vegetations, let the waters swarm, let the earth bring forth living creatures. However, when we get to verse 26, something different happens. He says something like this: let us make man in our image. He wasn't looking at the vegetable garden going, let us make man in our own image. I had to. Let us make man in our image. That phrase is at least suggestive that there's more than one person in the Godhead. Another instance in the Old Testament of multiple persons in the Godhead, Joshua chapter 5. Here, there in that passage, Joshua is confronted by the commander of the army of the Lord. Who in the world is that? Or shall we say, who in creation is that? Joshua recognizes him as Lord, fell on his face to worship this commander in chief. By the way, don't fall on your face to worship your commander in chief. Just pray for him. Joshua recognizes him, and then he hears these words from this commander of the Lord's army. Joshua chapter 5, verse 15. He says, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Folks, that is burning bush language right there. From God the Father, spoken here, spoken that text in that text by a person, a physical person standing in the front of Joshua, right there in his face, saying those words that come from holy God. Is there more than one person in the Godhead? How do we explain Isaiah 9:6 if that is not true? Here, you know, this is where Isaiah says to us, a son is born, a child is given. You know what his name's going to be? Mighty God, Everlasting Father. What? You think the rabbis weren't scratching their head on that? You think they still don't? They should. God, pray for their conviction. Pray for our conviction. That's Jesus in the Old Testament. So where's the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Well, he's right there in verse 2 of Genesis 1. And the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. You didn't even get past the second verse of your Bible. There's something else, because the Father just commands this. The Spirit's hovering. Now, I know there's a lot to unpack there if we were on that only and spending time there, but just go with that for a minute. Already, we see evidence that the Son of God, even before we see the Son of God, really, we see the Spirit of God at work, the Holy Spirit of God as a person revealing himself to us. In Psalm 139, verse 7, David asked the question, where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. What he says is, where shall I go from your Spirit? This passage applies the attribute of omnipresence. We haven't even touched that one yet, have we? But I think you know what it means, that God is everywhere all the time in his Spirit. And now, where can I go to hide from your Spirit, God? Omnipresence to the Holy Spirit. That's an attribute that's solely divine in nature. That's a non-communicable attribute that is not applicable to any created human being, not applicable to any created being. Amazing, you are holy God. Now, one issue that will often surface in a discussion of the Trinity is this: the Holy Spirit is just a force. He's not a person like Jesus. One problem with that is Jesus in the upper room discourses calls the Holy Spirit a he, not an it. And I don't know about you, but not even Luke Skywalker talks about the force as a he. He, it's an it. He doesn't pray to him. Doesn't happen that way. We don't talk about forces that way. Jesus doesn't either. And another problem with that is that Paul says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. How can you grieve a force? This is language indicative of a person. And furthermore, here's a really good Bible way to say this. If you recall the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, you remember Peter saying, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Not only does this suggest a person, but Peter's extended ominous address to Ananias also includes these words regarding the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to man, but to God. He has just said there in that section of verses that the Holy Spirit is a person and that he is God. So far, we've looked at passages that indicate multiple persons in the Godhead and their divinity. We have in no way exhausted all the supporting passages. But let's now turn our text here to a couple of New Testament texts that strongly support the truth of the Trinity. The baptism of Jesus is reported by each of the four gospel writers. And though each of the four accounts do reveal a trinity of persons who are all divine in nature, I think Luke really has the clearest word choice here that we could come to. His account in chapter 3 of the gospel reads this way. Chapter 3 of Luke, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Here in these two verses, we see words that were penned there through the authority of Luke, but through the authority of the Holy Spirit himself. We see the Holy and only begotten Son, Jesus. We see the Holy Spirit and the Holy Father all mentioned together. We get the idea as we see the text or hear it read or read it ourselves that not one of these three are any more or less important than the other. They are three persons and one God. Our last place in Scripture that we will look, I've already read it this morning, is that great passage in Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." This is an extremely Trinitarian verse, folks. It identifies all three persons with the definite article. Go back to the original language and you will see the definite article in front of each one. It is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There's no way to take that away. How do you deny the Trinity in that verse? Let God do his own convicting, right? Be careful what you listen to, little ears. Help that person that you're talking to see right there. I know there are arguments against. These cults wouldn't still exist if there weren't some arguments, but let God be the truth giver. So if we could think a moment on functionality within the Trinity, we might rightly say that the Father is the source, Son is the mediator, and the Holy Spirit is the one at work within us to bring to completion our salvation in Christ and in our God. Fourth century father Basil of Caesarea said it this way: "Every divine action begins from the Father, proceeds through the Son, and is completed in the Holy Spirit." In closing this morning, I need to remind you that someone might ask you this question regarding the Trinity. Isn't it a contradiction to say that God is one in essence or being and three in persons? And the answer is no, it is not a contradiction. If we were to say that God is one in essence and three in essence, that would be a contradiction. If we tried to make the point that he's one person and yet three persons, that would be a contradiction, but we are not saying that. And folks, this has been hammered out in church, well, I hesitate to say arguments, but church councils, right? Early church councils took men to task who would not agree that there has to be some way to describe God as one full essence or being and yet three persons. And even though our language attempts it, we are not perfect in it, but I say that God's glory will help us understand it. He does help us understand it, or we would all say that. Can't add three and get one. That's a different universe. But that's not what we're doing. We're talking about one essence or being, three persons. Is it a contradiction? No. Is it a mystery? Yes. Is it a mystery that's too tough for you to even think about? No. Why did God give you the scripture that you have in your hands? So that you would dig and ask a little bit more and understand a little bit more and be able to refute error. So if you're just one of the Christians that wants to say, "Yeah, I believe, but I don't care how I believe," you better buckle up. You should care how you believe, because that will affect how others believe, and you are responsible for getting the word to them. You're not responsible for how they receive it, but we need to be able to talk about it. What's that? What are those two words again? Trinitarian monotheism. I am a Trinitarian monotheist. That's good. Can you say it? Yes, that's good. Well, we can gladly join with one other fourth century church father in saying the following. I cannot think on the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three. Nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one. Isn't that awesome? Gregory of Nazianzus said that, but it's true. Our God is unity. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, you are unity. There's nothing within you that is not unity. And yet you are all these other things too, all wrapped up in one and so faithful to us, oh Lord. We don't deserve this. You've come after us. You've chased us down. You've called our names. You've put our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. You want us to spend eternity with you. Certainly, you want us to be more concerned about you than all the amenities of glory. You are the Holy One. You are God.